Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, we're beginning our reading in verse 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. They are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. Regardless of education, ability, position, or effectiveness, Christians are simply servants of the Lord. Where pride, prestige, and honor are emphasized, spiritual disaster is not too far behind. We are to be humble servants of the Master. He is the one to receive the honor. Paul and Barnabas, in our last several weeks, continue their journey into South Galatia, preaching as they go and staying until circumstances force them to move on. They are ambassadors for Christ, heralds of the King's good news of salvation. In every place they go, they see a positive response to the gospel by some, but the opposition takes on some unusual twists. The enemy does not use the same tactics each time. If that were the case, he would be predictable and more easily overcome. Danger, sometimes obvious, violence and serious threats of life and liberty. Others are subtle, appeals to our vanity or our pocketbook. We need a constant reminder that we are blood-bought servants of the Lord, that he is to receive the glory, and that we have done that which is our duty to do. One of the interesting things about the passage we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at chapter 14, the whole of chapter 14. I went through a bunch of different commentaries that deal with it from a preaching point of view. And they're all over the place. There's all kinds of really fascinating stuff here, but there isn't necessarily an overriding theme except for this one thing that we've talked about, and that is faithfulness and being dutiful in the task that God has called us to do. We have three cities that Paul and Barnabas are going to be going through. They had to flee Antioch before in chapter 13. They were being opposed and threatened, and they left and went on to another place. They went to Iconium. Iconium is 80 miles southeast of Antioch. This is all in southern Turkey today. And it says in verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, believed. Now, there was a great response. We've talked before about how this. Why in the world did I mean? If I showed up at a synagogue, and excuse me, I'd like to preach this morning. May I please preach this morning? They wouldn't let me speak. I grew up in a community that had a very large Jewish community. We had some monstrous, huge, beautiful synagogues in our area. I doubt very much that I would ever be invited to preach there. Even if I showed up, somebody says, oh, hey, look at this guy. Shall we ask him to preach? What do you think? Let's do that. It's not going to happen. And we mentioned before that one of the policies that they had in synagogues at this time, now we're dealing with 1,900 years ago plus, that if you had a guest come in, that perhaps you might ask him after the reading of the scripture to, do you have a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement to our hearers here this morning? But also remember that Paul was a Pharisee when he was involved in Judaism, when he was pursuing that as his life course. He was a Pharisee, and a very young Pharisee as well. And we mentioned before also that at the time that the New Testament was written, in all of Judaism, there was probably only about 2,000 Pharisees. Now, you see Jesus encountering these folks all the time during his earthly ministry, and probably the majority of them were there in Judea and in Galilee, especially Judea. But there were a few of them scattered around the rest of the world as well. These were the people that were held in extremely high regard in Orthodox Judaism. And they were the ones, Jesus mentions this as well, that the tassels on their garments were especially long, that the phylacteries that they wore were especially large. And therefore, if you had a Pharisee in your midst, oh, that guy must be a Pharisee. Look at the way he's dressed. There were certain things about their appearance that would indicate that that's what they were. And because you had one of these especially sharp guys show up at the synagogue service that morning, wow, we have a Pharisee as our guest, especially in an area where you didn't have very many Pharisees at all. Be very unusual in that part of the world to have some Pharisees show up. That, hey, would you be willing to speak to our people this morning? And so Paul very likely used that as an ongoing opportunity as he traveled from place to place to be able to minister. Now, why focus on the Jewish people? Well, understand the messianic hope was the expectation, and it really is to some extent today, even the expectation of the Jewish people. Our Messiah is coming. We are anticipating his soon return. John the Baptist had been preaching, prior to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, had been preaching that Messiah is coming. I am the forerunner, and I'm telling you folks that you need to repent because Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so there was this great expectation that Messiah was coming. And Jesus came, and he lived that perfect, sinless life, and he performed miracles, and he healed thousands and thousands of people. He raised the dead. He turned water to wine. He walked on the water. He fed the multitudes. He did all these things and was still rejected and was crucified and buried and rose again. But that was part of the plan of God to pay the penalty of our sins. That he is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, which taketh away the sin of the world. And because the Old Testament makes it clear that that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but it also makes it very clear that the Messiah had to suffer and had to die. If there was to be forgiveness of sins, that had to take place. It was part of the plan of God that was given hundreds of years before the event actually occurred. Read Isaiah 53 sometime. The gospel is crystal clear right there. You can read that and you say, well, it's talking about Jesus, and yet that was written 700 years in advance of Jesus. And so Paul would come in and declare the good news. Hey, my people, he's a Jew himself, my people, the messianic expectation has been fulfilled. And he would preach there as long as they would let him. And sometimes that would go 3 weeks or so. And then you would have a bunch of people that would embrace the message that he had been preaching very clearly from the scripture. And then you would have the folks that would disbelieve. And you would have this dichotomy, this division there in the synagogue. And it was also a division based on some other things. It says at the end of verse 1, and also of the Greeks believed. Paganism in the first century had, depending on where you were, it was perceived as a very empty thing. It didn't satisfy. You had the traditions, you had the culture and so on, but as far as it's something that's really going to take care of my sin issue, as far as going to guarantee me some sort of positive hereafter, it's empty. The gods are no different than I am. They're wicked and they commit adultery and they steal and they do all these and they murder and they do all these things. Because the gods of paganism are gods created in the image of man instead of the other way around. The gods are not holy. The gods are not just. The gods are not pure. But the God of Judaism, this group over here that has the synagogue, their God is different. Their God is holy and their God is just, and they live a life that is different than the rest of us. They don't pursue the things. They have a higher morality. And there was an appeal of Judaism. And so you would have a section of the synagogue that was filled with Gentiles who came to hear the word of God being read each Sabbath. And as Paul preached that salvation is by faith in this Lamb of God, in this Messiah, a number of the Jewish people that were there would believe. And it was especially appealing to the Gentiles who were there in the gallery. And it says there at the end of verse 1 that a great many of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But, and you always have the but, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. The term there is literally poison their minds against the brethren. Now, it doesn't say specifically how this was done. But they would not accept what the Scriptures had to say. Now, they claimed to believe the Scriptures. They disobeyed. When it says disbelieve, that is the word disobeyed. They disobeyed the command to repent. They disobeyed the command to believe. They claimed to believe the Scriptures, but they would not believe what they taught about salvation, that salvation was by faith apart from works, and that salvation could be had by the Gentiles. And that was the thing that really got them riled up. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, our Lord says, in addressing the Pharisees, "But ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Not only will they not believe themselves, but they're going to try to dissuade anybody else from believing either. That's what was going on here at the synagogue in Iconium. You had that initial influx of people that believed. They embraced the message of the gospel. They received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the remainder would not believe. They disobeyed the command of their own Scriptures. And they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, striving to keep the Gentiles from believing. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, number one, they hated the Gentiles. Even though they were there in their synagogue, even though they wanted them to some extent to hear the Scripture, they wanted them at most to become a proselyte to Judaism. And the very notion that they could become children of God and have their sins forgiven without having to become Jews first, that was the big issue to the Jews there in the first century. They hated the idea that Gentiles could have their sins forgiven without becoming a Jew first. And so you had this schism, this division there in the synagogue and there in the city of Iconium. And it says in verse 3, following this division, "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were empowered by God in preaching the gospel that in spite of the opposition, some people were going to believe. In spite of the in spite of contrary ideas, in spite of their pagan background or whatever the case may be, there were going to be some that believed, and they performed validating miracles, sort of thing that I don't believe occurs today. I know some people claim it, but that is not the same sort of thing that we see today. And they had great boldness. Now, we get intimidated. We sometimes lament, well, why aren't more people being saved today? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, when I was a kid, or when I was a young person, or I remember back when I first got saved, all these people were getting saved, and now we don't see as many saved. Now, people are still being saved. It might not be as many as there used to be, but people are still being saved. Why aren't people being saved? Is there opposition? There was opposition here. Is it because of other ideas? There were other ideas here. I think it has a lot to do with the fact that Christians are not bold in our witness. Now, we don't have to be deliberately belligerent. Matter of fact, I would encourage anything but that. But the problem is that we are intimidated. We are fearful to speak out. I am afraid to share the gospel with somebody. It seems like somebody almost has to walk up to us and say, "Excuse me, but I understand you're a Christian. Could you tell me how to become a Christian?" I mean, even if we had that kind of an opportunity, would we take advantage of it? Would we know what to say? We need to be bold in our witness. These fellows here, Paul and Barnabas, are dealing with all sorts of opposition. The opposition is evident. They've got nothing to lose, for one thing. Let's go ahead and share the gospel. If they don't believe, they don't believe. But if they do believe, they have their sins forgiven and they become children of God. And so it says there in verse 4, in spite of the opposition, it says some believed, but the multitude of the city, I mean, this created not just in the synagogue, but throughout the whole city. The multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. A huge event had all this because two guys showed up and began preaching. Now, wherever the work of God is making great strides, it's always going to create division. In Micah chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For the son dishonoreth the father, and the father riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And some of you have divided families, where certain part of the family are Christians, and they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have another component of the family that are not believers, and you have this... Holidays can be fun in circumstances like that. You have this tension that is there. And there's sometimes an agreement to disagree, and sometimes there's, "Now, we don't want you forcing your religion down our throats. I know it's Thanksgiving or Christmas when we're celebrating the birth of the Savior, but we don't want to hear about Him." The gospel creates tension. The gospel creates division. I deal with that in certain components of my own family. Not in under my roof, but extended family. And understand that those on the other side, the persecutors, very often have no ethics in this regard. They are driven by sin. They are not driven by truth or love of the truth. And so it says in verse 4, following this division, "When there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them." Okay, these preachers are causing so much trouble, and I'm tired of hearing their message. Let's kill them! Now, hopefully that won't happen around Thanksgiving table or at Christmas time at your house. But here in the first century, and a lot of places around the world today, that is a real bona fide threat. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? They says they were aware of it, and they fled. Now, was that a bad thing? No, it's a good thing. What benefit to the ministry is there if they say, "Okay, we know they're coming to kill us, let's just wait and take it"? Now, it's a benefit to Paul and Barnabas. Paul, later on, in writing the book to the Philippians, said, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What else should I choose? I want not, for I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I mean, I want to go. But he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So I'm gonna avoid the persecution if I can. I'm not gonna compromise. I'm not gonna lie or anything else, but I'm not gonna back down either. But if persecution becomes too intense in one place, then I'm gonna leave and I'm gonna go someplace else, because that way I can preach someplace else. We see that in the book of Acts, God uses persecution to spread the gospel. Remember that in the opening chapters, the church existed entirely in Jerusalem. You didn't have churches other places. You had multitudes, hundreds, thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. But what about this town over here? What about the... No believers there. Everybody was there in Jerusalem. Well, what caused the gospel to spread then? Persecution. Persecution. They began to attack the believers there in Jerusalem, and they fled for their lives, and they went to the surrounding communities and even to surrounding countries, and as they went, they preached the gospel. And people were saved and churches established. That's how the church in Antioch got started, which is where Paul and Barnabas were from, and sent them on their missionary journey. Persecution has created opportunity. Live to preach another day. The door is closed at Iconium, time to move to another place. It's not cowardice, but rather prudence. Persecution leads to further opportunity. And so he comes to the city of Lystra there in verse 7. It says, "And there they preached the gospel. Picking up where they left off. By the way, Lystra is very likely the home of Timothy that will be picked up on the second missionary journey as Paul goes back through the places where he preached the first time. And here's one of the amazing things. We saw that the opposition was right up front and there in Iconium, that these guys, we don't like their message, and we're going to kind of try contradict that message as they did in Antioch, and we're going to try to stone, we're going to try to beat, we're going to try to kill or hurt these men. Very upfront opposition. Lystra, something very, very different. They're preaching the gospel, probably in the marketplace. And it says in verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. It means literally, he was impossible on his feet, if we're going to take a literal translation of that. He was impossible on his feet. The guy had never walked, it says. A cripple from his mother's womb, he was born that way. Probably a beggar. And he was listening intently to the preaching of the gospel. It says in verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him perceived that he had faith to be healed. That word healed means saved. It's the same word. He had faith to be saved. Both soul and body. Perhaps he'd heard of the miracles in Iconium. Perhaps he was hopeful or anticipating something. And Paul says to him, stand up on your feet. Well, this guy never stood in his life, but he believed, and he jumped up, and he stood and walked. And here's the thing. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, which would be a different language than what Paul and Barnabas were familiar with, and maybe they didn't understand it as it was being spoken. They said, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." No, this is not what we want. We want them to understand that God sent His Son to die and bear our sins, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might become children of God by adoption. And here, a miracle has been performed, and now they're saying that the gods have come down in the form of men, tied to the traditions of their culture. They had legends about this sort of thing. And it says there in verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter or Zeus. Jupiter would be the Latin version. And Paul Mercury or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, Hermes being the spokesman of the gods. And so people are all excited. And Paul and Barnabas are probably not understanding what's being spoken, and they're wondering what the world is going on. And then the priest of Zeus shows up with garlands, and he's got some animals, and he's going to perform sacrifice to these gods who have come down to us. Now, if you showed up in a community where nobody knew you, and all of a sudden, the community thinks that you're a god, you're in a different culture, a different place, you're a long ways from home, another country, all of a sudden they think you're a god, and all the people are excited, and they're shouting, and they're throwing flowers at you, and they're going to have a big feast in your honor, and they're bowing down, and they're worshiping you. Some people would say, hey, I like that. What an opportunity. Isn't that what the pharaohs and the Caesars demanded? Glorying in the honor of being a god? Accepting the homage and the devotion and the gifts? I suppose for some folks there might be a temptation to accept that. I mean, they could live high off the hog, pardon the pun, all the rest of their lives. They are the gods in that community. And yet it says that they tore their clothes instead, which when the apostles and apostle, by the way, means sent one. It isn't necessarily referring to this specifically. They had to be one of the 12. When Barnabas and Paul heard of it, when they figured out what was going on, they tore their clothes and ran to the people crying out. Tearing the clothes was we don't do this in our culture, thankfully, but it's a sign of grief. And they ran into the crowd and says, sir, why are you doing this? We are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We're mortals. We're like you. We're not gods as you suppose. And he turns this catastrophe into an opportunity. I'm going to preach the gospel with this. And so it says there in verse 15 that we are messengers. We are preaching that you should turn from this unto the living God. Not a God made of stone or wood, inanimate objects created by men, but the true living God, the creator God, a God who is living and active and powerful. It says, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. People have turned this upside down, that verse. It says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, who in the world had access to knowledge of the true God? Well, they had a little bit. This is why Paul talks about God as creator. And he is the creator, by the way. He is the creator God, and he did it in 6 days. Back to back. Approximately 24 hours. Not millions and billions of years. If you want to talk to me about that afterward, I'll be happy to talk to you about that afterward. God made it. Creation demands a creator. He is active. He is powerful. He sustains creation. How is that manifested? He sends rain. He sends harvest. He causes the plants to grow. He provides food for the inhabitants of the earth. And therefore, all the people around the earth knew that there was a God. This is why religion is universal. They have to account for what is. But 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, they didn't have this. The Jews had it. And there were a few people around the Jews that believed that. We talked about this before. You had a group called the Kenites that were allied with the Jews, and they embraced the God of Judaism. They believed. And you have a few people here, a few Philistines, and a few Moabites, and a few people over here, and a couple of Ammonites over here, and just a handful of other people that believed. But it wasn't until the New Testament times that the gospel goes out as Jesus commanded, to the ends of the earth. And so that's what the apostle is saying here. But he commands now, preaching the same message in chapter 17, he commands people now everywhere to repent, to change their minds, to believe. And so he preaches this message. And it says in verse 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, it doesn't mention anywhere other than the lame man himself, up to this point, if there were people that were saved as a result of all this. Were there believers here? You have this catastrophe of all of a sudden they're thinking that the missionaries are gods. Has something happened? Have there been converts? Have there been people who understood the message as it was preached and believed it? Yes, there were some. We mentioned that Timothy was from Lystra. And we're going to see in a little bit that there were others as well. How far can you fall from godhood? Here the community, the city, has embraced the missionaries as gods. And it says in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where the apostles had been persecuted before, and who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Persecution. The apostles were followed by troublemakers, those who had earlier rejected the gospel, unwilling to receive it themselves, endeavoring to silence the message to others. And they persuaded the people. Now, the problem is these missionaries. They are upsetting things. Now understand, the issue as far as these people are concerned is not a matter of truth and error. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of upsetting things and also the fickleness of the crowd. First they had desired to worship the missionaries. And now they are enraged and wanting to kill the missionaries. How do you go from one extreme to the other? Understand, they had the same response to our Lord Jesus Christ. The same crowd that said Hosanna at the triumphal entry is the same crowd that was calling for his crucifixion just a few days later. Why this swing? One is expectation. They had been fooled, they thought. There was disappointment. The gods are not actually here. We've been fooled, not by Paul and Barnabas in reality, but by their own expectations, and they're venting. Their hostility turns to Paul and Barnabas. We saw this a lot when my kids were little. You get up, middle of the night, go to the bathroom. You stub your toe. What are you mad at? Stupid table. Who put that table there? I hate that table. And you never think right about that table thereafter because that table hurt my toe. Now, it's not the fault of the table, but you're mad at the table. I remember my kids get, this stupid table! And the people there in Lystra are doing the same thing. What caused the problem in the first place? Their response, their own ideas. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They preached the gospel and they performed a miracle. They healed a lame man. What was the problem? Their response. And then they found out their response was wrong. And they're upset. And who are they going to set on and who are they going to vent their anger at? The people who are telling them how they can have forgiveness of sins and have everlasting life. And so they throw rocks at the Apostle Paul until they think he's dead. By the way, the language here indicates that he was not dead. Some people say that he was killed and miraculously raised, but I don't believe that's the case here if you read it carefully. It says at the end of verse 19, supposing he had been dead. I think he got a rock just right in the head and got knocked unconscious, and they thought he was dead and grabbed him by the heels like he was a dead donkey or something, dragged him outside of town and left him at the dump. Was there a response positively to the gospel there in Lystra? Yes. Look at verse 20. Howbeit as the disciples, those who believed. Now understand that Paul and Barnabas, this is not something that had been happening boom, boom, one day and all this has happened. They had been preaching there probably for a number of weeks before this all culminated. Howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, gathering around what they thought perhaps was a corpse. We can't leave him here. We're going to take him and go bury him somewhere. And as they gathered around, he gets up. He gets up. He rose up and came into the city and next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I don't think he was too badly injured, knock on the head, because he's able to travel the next day. And it says the next day they went to Derbe. That's 40 miles away. So he was able to get up and move on because persecution had limited their opportunities. They're done for the time being there in Lystra. And so they go on to the city of Derbe, another 40 miles to the southeast. And they went there, and it says in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, so very brief, half a verse for dealing with Derbe. They went there, they made many disciples, good response to the gospel message. No doubt a church was organized. And then they have been chased out of Antioch. They have been chased out of Iconium. They have been chased out of Lystra. People trying to kill them in each one of these places. What do Paul and Barnabas do after they have finished their loop and have gotten to Derby. Well, we've reached the end of the road. We've preached all the towns in this area. What are we going to do now? We've won a bunch of people in each of these places. We were in each of those places for not more than 2 or 3 months, probably. Won a bunch of people to Christ. There's no other gospel witness in this area. We've won them to Christ. We were there for a while, got chased out of town, had to leave them, go on to a new place. What are they going to do now? They went back to each of those places. It's dangerous. I know that, but they went back. Why'd they go back? Because they had to. It's fraught with danger, but it needed to be done. Verse 22, what'd they do? Confirming the souls of the believers, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord, on whom they had believed. We've got to do the next step. We've got to do something with all these believers that have put their trust in the Lord. We need to strengthen them, to establish them. The term that render them more firm. Teach them. Instruct them. And they probably didn't come back and have a one-night Bible study. All right, folks, here's what you need to do, and now we got to run. They were probably went back, and they were probably there for a week or two or more in each of those places, going back and encouraging them, urging them to remain faithful, warning about the trials to come, and then organizing the churches. It says appointing elders. Now, again, some people have jumped to a conclusion here. The word for appointed here is not saying, okay, let's see, you're going to be the pastor of this church. That isn't what they did. So they said, well, they were apostles. Isn't that what they did? No, that's not what they did. The word appointed there literally means to stretch out the hand. It's the term used for voting in ancient Greece. The congregations, that group of believers, voted who would be their leader. They chose from among themselves. The elders, and by the way, you can go through the scripture, and I've even read some commentaries written by Episcopalians and Anglicans that would say, yeah, it's true. Elder, pastor, and bishop, they're all the same guy. Just different aspects of what he does, who he is, but it's all the same one. You don't have different offices. You have deacon, and you have elder, pastor, bishop. And so they appointed these guys. Sound, dependable leadership. And then it says they commended them to the Lord. We are so used to easy communication. How did we survive without cell phones? I mean, if I run to Costco, if I forget my list, all I have to do is go and ask my wife, what was it I was supposed to get? Okay? And I'll walk around and I says, they've only got it in this size. Do you want me to get it anyway? No? Okay, I will get that someplace else. Okay. And what about this? Oh, hey, by the way, they've got this. Do you want me to pick up some of that? How do we survive before we could do that? How do we survive before, I don't think there's anybody here. How do we survive before telephones? Mass transit? Automobiles? Paul and Barnabas are going to be heading back to Antioch in Syria, which is like 1,200 miles away. And they can't phone or telegram or text or email anybody there in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Derbe checking up on them and say, how are things going? Or if these folks have a question, they don't have anybody to ask. They're there by themselves. And so Paul and Barnabas are giving these guys as much as they possibly can in that short window of opportunity they have with them and commending them to the Lord. Can't do anything else. Entrusting them to the Lord because there's not going to be any more communication for some time. It's kind of interesting. You know, I'd really like to be able to do this and I really like to do this and you need more of this, but I'm afraid I'm just going to have to turn you over to the Lord. Well, isn't that the best hands possible? You get tired of hearing this, but we need to hear it. We trust the Lord for eternity. My hope of eternity, I have no worries about the hereafter. None whatsoever. But I tell you what, I got lots of worries about tomorrow. I got to deal with this and I got to deal with this. My wife will tell you, I have this big, huge, long list of things that I need to do. I will never live long enough to do all I need to do. How am I going to get this done? This needs to be fixed. We need to get one of these. And I don't know where. I fret and worry about tomorrow. If I have a God who can take care of me for eternity, do I have a God that can take care of my tomorrow? Yes. Yes. We need that reminder that He is indeed trustworthy and commending them to the Lord. And so they continue their backtrack. They go down to Pisidia. They came to there in Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, which was a town where they had skipped on their way in. And then they catch a ship and they go to Antioch, which is where they'd come from in the first place. Now, these guys have been gone for a year and a half to 2 years. There's no mail, no email, no telephone. They come back. All told, at least 4 churches established just in Turkey. And we don't know if what was done there in Cyprus as far as churches were concerned, but probably a number of them established there as well. In a year and a half to 2 years, a bunch of churches established. Probably thousands of believers made during that period of time. And when they would come, they gathered the church together. Remember, the church is not the building, it's the congregation. Big congregation there in Antioch. They gathered them together and rehearsed all that God had done. Now, we've gone through this list. Last week we talked about what had been done in Antioch, and then we looked at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all these things, these cities they went to, and they preached the gospel and the opposition, and yet the great things that happened, and souls saved and churches established. And they come back and they've got the church there and they haven't been there in a long time. People are glad to see them and they tell them what's gone on and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Yeah, but Paul's a great man and Paul was brilliant and Paul, it's what God has done. It doesn't matter what talents you have from God. It's what God does with you that matters. Because we are all, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of the Lord. What God had done with them, traveling 500 miles by sea and 700 miles by land, opportunities to preach, churches established all in 1.5 to 2 years. And it says there at the end of verse 27, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, that the majority of the people who believed were Gentiles. And that was a new and novel idea, that this was God's stamp of approval, that the sky's the limit, the ends of the world is where the ministry goes. We don't have to limit ourselves to preaching in the synagogue or to the Jewish people. Everybody can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody can be saved. Then what'd they do? Verse 28. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. They resumed their duties. They went back to doing what they were doing, preaching and teaching there in Antioch. Because they're just servants of the Lord. Traveling over 1,200 miles, enduring great danger and life-threatening circumstances, Paul and Barnabas had taken the gospel message to those who desperately needed it. And some believe. And when after close to 2 years they return home, they report what God has done. Because God is to receive the glory. Because as we saw when we opened the message, and as Paul and Barnabas no doubt said, we have done that which was our duty to do. It isn't the extraordinary believers. It isn't those that have great oratorical skill or great talents here and there and wherever the case may be that are supposed to be exalted and lifted up and receive the praise of men and accomplish all these great and wonderful things. God uses all of us because we are His servants. Because when it's all said and done, God is to receive the glory, and if anything is accomplished, it is simply God using us as a venue to accomplish His task and His work. Because That's our duty. That's our job. That's what we are to do. 2 years of preaching. 2 years of difficult and trying ministry. 2 years of great and wonderful things happening. But it's for the glory of God and empowered by God. And wherever God has you, whatever God has you doing, whatever gifts and talents God has entrusted you with, you're His servant. Use them for His glory. And He will empower you to do great and extraordinary things because it's for His glory and He's the one that does the work. What God had done with them. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You always seem to do extraordinary things with the most ordinary people. The Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Father, You use the ordinary, the very ordinary, to accomplish the extraordinary. Father, may we be ordinary servants, actively serving, pursuing the course that You have called us to do, and seeing You work through us. May we be active servants of the Lord, stepping out in faith. Give us boldness to do and be what we should be for Your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.